Good morning. My name is Drew. I'm the Reformed University Fellowship campus pastor at the University of Washington. It's my pleasure to be with you this morning. If you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 together. I've noticed that as I've gotten older, and I know that I'm not very old, but as I've gotten older, it's become harder more and more difficult for me to celebrate holidays. Birthdays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, it doesn't really matter. I can remember growing up looking forward to my birthday, you know, counting down the days, 19, 18, 17, getting ready to celebrate my birthday. But now sometimes it just feels like another Tuesday or another Wednesday. Holidays, they come and they go, and it's difficult to actually celebrate them. And I'd imagine that I'm not the only one who feels this way. But it's not just birthdays, it's also our Christian holidays or our holy days as well. This morning we're celebrating Palm Sunday. We have a whole week to celebrate, of things to celebrate. We have Palm Sunday this morning, we have Good Friday on Friday, and then Easter next Sunday. And if you're like me, you're probably wondering, how do we approach this week so that we can actually celebrate? How do we actually approach this week so that we don't miss the significance of Good Friday, or are unable to actually worship or celebrate next Sunday at Easter? How do we approach this week so that Good Friday isn't just good because it marks the beginning of the weekend for us, or that we're not just excited about Easter because of the roasted lamb or the baked ham that we'll eat that evening? Well, in order to answer that question, I want us to turn to Jesus. How did Jesus celebrate Palm Sunday? How did he kick off the Holy Week? Well, read with me with Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they said, and they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. And he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's pray and ask that the Lord would bless the preaching of his word this morning. Jesus, as we do come to this text, probably familiar to a lot of us, story of your triumphal entry. Lord, I pray that you would send your spirit to work with your word. Lord, teach us. What does this text mean? Lord, help us to approach this week where we have Palm Sunday and Good Friday, Easter coming. Lord, help us to be a people who are changed by you and who can celebrate you. Lord, I pray that you would work with your word this morning and feed us, encourage us, and challenge us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At first glance, particularly in Mark's account, the triumphal entry seems to have been misnamed. It doesn't seem very triumphal. It doesn't seem very exciting. It actually seems kind of uneventful and maybe even anticlimactic, a bit of a dud. Jesus doesn't have his own donkey to ride. He has to borrow one, so he sends out some disciples to go get it. They borrow this donkey for him. He sits on it. People put their cloaks on the ground, and he rides in with this crowd of pilgrims who are heading to Jerusalem to celebrate. They're singing Passover songs. They're singing songs of ascent from the Psalter. He goes into Jerusalem, and because he guess he didn't check his watch, he got there late, and he looks around at the temple for a few minutes, and then he has to go home, so he leaves. What is so triumphal about this entry? What are we missing? What I want to do this morning is just walk back through the story, and imagine that you were there with Jesus. What would it have been like? We know that for a while that Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem. In the Gospel of Luke, I think from chapter 9 on, he says that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he and his disciples have been journeying for a long time to get there. There's this intentionality about his actions. He wants to go to Jerusalem. Can you imagine then what it would have been like to have been traveling with Jesus for weeks to go to Jerusalem? And then you get to the Mount of Olives, you crest the hill, and there in front of you is Jerusalem. It's the destination city. It is the city of David before him. What would it have been like to be there with Jesus? My wife Jessica and I, we often, in the summer times, fly back home to South Carolina, where I'm from, to visit family. We love visiting family, but as you know, after about a week or two, you're ready to get back home, sleep in your own bed, use your own pillow, turn the TV on when you want it on, turn it off when you don't want it on. And it's quite the journey, though. Close to 3,000 miles, and luckily, we're not like Jesus. We don't have to do it on foot. We don't drive it. We fly it. But it's still a long journey. It'll take a couple of flights. We've got a 2-year-old sitting in my lap who won't sleep on a plane, constantly moving. And so when we are heading back, I cannot tell you how good it feels. When we go up I-5, and I don't know where it's at, but you'll know what I'm talking about. When you're going up I-5 from SeaTac, and there's that one place where you go around the curve and you see Seattle for the first time, I cannot tell you after a day of traveling how good it feels to see the city again. And usually, if I'm honest with myself, when I see it, I hit the gas because I know I'm almost home. Now, what does Jesus do? When he's been traveling, not for a day, but he's been traveling for weeks, not flying, but walking, he gets up to the Mount of Olives, crest of the hill, he looks out, and there it is. There's Jerusalem, the city of David in front of him. Well, he doesn't hit the gas. He steps on the brakes. He stops. He doesn't run down into the city. Now, what is he doing? Well, Jesus stops the scene to make a scene. Jesus in the triumphal entry is making a scene for everybody to see. He sends out his 2 disciples ahead of him to go and commandeer this donkey for him to ride. They get the donkey and they bring it back. Now, what's going through Jesus' mind when he sends his disciples to go get a donkey? Is he finally tired? Is he finally worn out and doesn't think he can make it the next couple of miles? Well, in his gospel, Matthew tells us exactly what is going on in Jesus' mind when he goes and sends his disciples to get the donkey. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. Jesus, as he crests the hill and is about to head down into Jerusalem, he is ready to make a scene. It's on, in other words. The king has come and he needs his royal steed to ride down into the city. In the triumphal entry, Jesus is finally making this public statement about who he is. He's revealing his identity for all to see. He's making the symbolic action that he is the long-awaited king. And he is about to ride in to the city of David as the son of David to take the throne. And what's amazing about this is that his disciples actually get it, or at least kind of they get it. In 2 Kings chapter 9, when the prophet Elisha anoints Jehu as king, those who are around him take off their cloaks, lay them on the ground, and as Jehu walks over them, they proclaim, "Jehu is king." Now, something similar is happening in our passage, right? When the donkey is brought, somehow the disciples have begun to put 2 and 2 together. They are ready. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of David. They know it. They've been walking towards Jerusalem. This is it. This is the moment they have been waiting for. And so they take off their cloaks. They lay them on the donkey. They make a saddle for him. They spread them on the ground. Jesus is king. Those around them, they have these palm branches that it's kind of a symbol of nationalistic pride, like we might wave small American flags on the 4th of July. They have the palm branches, right, celebrating that Jesus is the king of Jerusalem. He is the king of the city of David, and so they lay down these palm branches on his way, and all the pilgrims, the crowds that are around him, begin to put 2 and 2 together, and they're singing these familiar hymns from the Psalter of Ascent as they would go up every year to Passover. But all of a sudden, they look over and they see Jesus riding on the donkey. The cloaks are out. They put 2 and 2 together, and they began to sing these songs with new eyes to Jesus. Hosanna, save us, please save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Jesus, is making a scene on Palm Sunday. I mean, he has an entourage, right? As he goes into Jerusalem, we know that in the days of Jesus, Jerusalem was close to around 40,000 people, which is not a small city. But during Passover, it would often swell to 240,000, six times its normal size. And we don't know how many pilgrims are going down the hill with Jesus that day, but he is riding in on the promised donkey, riding into his city, declaring that he is the long-awaited Davidic king who is coming to rescue his people. As Matthew said in his gospel, that the city was stirred up when he came into town. Now, there's some events in life that once they're started, there's no going back. Once they've been put into motion, you just simply cannot stop them. Like putting salt in your coffee instead of sugar in the morning. Can't stop that, right? You can't get it back. Or when the boyfriend drops to one knee and the ring comes out and he utters the words, "Will you marry me?" You cannot unsee that. Right? You cannot unhear those words. At that moment, you have to make a decision. Or like if an astronaut is in a spaceship and it's about to launch, it doesn't matter if he forgot his lunch, right? At that moment, there is no stopping it. There's no turning back. There's just some types of events in life that once you have initiated them, once you have started them, there is no going back. And the triumphal entry is one of those types of things. Jesus is making a scene. There's no going back. The cat is out of the bag. The gauntlet has been dropped. Jesus has just finally, publicly declared that he is indeed the long-awaited king, the rightful heir of the throne. There's no going back. Now, of course, this did not stop the Pharisees. In Luke's account, the Pharisees see what's going on. They're there at the temple, they're waiting, and they see Jesus coming down the hill on the donkey. The palm branches are out. The people are singing, and the Pharisees look at Jesus, and they say, "Teacher, teacher, this is getting out of hand. Rebuke them. Cannot do this. Rebuke your disciples." And that's when Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, those who are singing my praises, even the stones would cry out." This was a scene, right? Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and what he was trying to accomplish. In some ways, he is saying, "It's on. There's no going back. This was the moment that I was born for. The mission of God is a go. The king has returned. And what are you going to do about it? There's no stopping it at this moment. If they don't declare my praises, even the rocks are going to scream out." And in some ways, this is the question, this is the issue of Holy Week. What are we going to do with Jesus? Who do we say he is? Do we embrace him or reject him? It reminds me of C.S. Lewis' famous quote in his book Mere Christianity that we probably all know well, where he says, "I am trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish things that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is a son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall on his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. In the triumphal entry, Jesus is slamming the doors of possibilities for who we can say that he is. It is clear. He is the royal king, the long-awaited Messiah, and he has made that publicly clear. The scene has been set. You cannot unsee it. You cannot unhear it. You cannot ignore the claims that Jesus is making in the triumphal entry any more than you can unsee or unhear a marriage proposal. We have to choose. Jesus has gently forced our hand. The question then of this week, as we prepare to celebrate Good Friday and Easter, is what are you going to do with Jesus? Embrace him or reject him? Now, if you're here and you're not a believer, in some ways, this is a simple question.
It's not an easy question, but it's simple and formed because you have one or the other. It's an option, right? You're either embracing him or you're rejecting him. There's no neutral ground. And I'm going to encourage you this week to consider the claims that Christ has made. Consider how Jesus has made the cross, which is an instrument of judgment, into an instrument of love. Ponder how the resurrection brings Christians hope. And make your choice. Will you embrace Jesus or will you reject him? Now, for those of you who are here and you are a believer, this is a hard question. Will you embrace Jesus or you would reject him? The reason it is hard is that it is as much a question of the heart as it is of the head. You see, you can say you embrace Jesus, but is that the same thing as actually embracing him as Lord? In some ways, it's easy to file your taxes as married filing jointly and much more difficult to feel married or to be married. You see, saying you embrace Jesus isn't the same thing as embracing him. It requires our hearts, what we trust in, our whole being, and not just our head. Do you embrace Christ as Lord? Does he stir your emotions? Is his grace sweet to you? Are you amazed by his love, or has it become simply old hat to you? Does his grace lead you to worship and to holiness? See, the beauty of the triumphal entry is that you cannot unsee it. You cannot unhear it. The claim has been made. The scene has been made. He's the king. Will you embrace him or will you reject him? Now, as magnificent as all this sounds, there is one glaring detail that I've purposely overlooked until now. It's Jesus' ride. Jesus' royal steed isn't the powerful war horses that a Roman general or a king would ride into his city, right, to receive praise. Jesus is on a donkey, this small colt. In some ways, it is a beast of burden fit for a servant, not for a king. What is Jesus doing on a donkey? In some ways, it has all the markings of a political cartoon. It feels a bit embarrassing, doesn't it? Jesus the king, he's riding on a small donkey. You can picture him kind of shuffling down the hill with his feet dragging behind it, a big cloud of dust with the caption over it, Jesus, King of the Jews, ushers in his kingdom. It seems to lack something. What is going on? Why does Jesus ride on a donkey? Well, Jesus isn't just making a statement about his identity, who he is. He is also making a statement about his calling, what he has come to do as the king. Yes, he is a king, but what type of king rides a beast of burden as he goes into a city to inaugurate his kingdom? As you read the gospel stories, Jesus is really hard to pin down. In many ways, he is a living juxtaposition. He is the powerful Son of Man of Daniel 7, right, whose kingdom has no end. And yet he's also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, with whose wounds we will be healed. He's the most righteous man who ever lived, perfect, completely perfect. And yet who loves him? Who adores him? Who wants to spend time with him? Well, it's the tax collectors and the prostitutes, people who aren't very holy. Jesus is the greatest religious leader of all times, and yet the religious leaders of his day hated him. And he's the author of life, and yet he's going to die. He's God, and yet he's a man. He's the line of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God. He's the king who rides a donkey. Jesus is always hard to pin down. He's hard to categorize. He's not what we think he should be, or he's not who we want him to be at times, but he is who he is. And in this moment, as he rides in to Jerusalem, he is making a statement about who he is, but also a statement about his calling. What did he come to do? You see, Jesus wasn't the royal king everybody was expecting, and there was expectations. He wasn't the royal king that everybody wanted, but he was the royal king that we all desperately need. You see, Jesus didn't choose the donkey to be cool in some sort of ironic hipster way. Jesus didn't choose the donkey as a statement against the wealth of the royal class, or a statement about the equality of all people or the equality of all animals. Jesus chose the donkey because it's a statement about himself. It's a statement about who he is as the king, what he has come to do. He was no normal king. Jesus, as he always does, would use his royal power in a subversive way. He did ride into the city to save his people, but he wouldn't do it by wielding his power. He would save his people by relinquishing it, by restraining it, by laying down his life as a ransom for many. And where does Jesus ride this donkey? He goes straight to the temple. Now, the temple was the heart of the city. Heart of the city was a sixth the size of the city. It was huge in the days of Jesus. It was a place where heaven and earth met, where God's presence was in the Holy of Holies, where the curtain was veiling it, was keeping the Holy of Holies, God, from man. And all of the pilgrims, all of the hundreds of thousands of people who were heading to Jerusalem were all heading to the same place. They were all going to this temple for one reason: to sacrifice the Passover lamb and to remember and worship a God who rescues his people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that on one Passover, over 250,000 lambs were sacrificed. Now, why was Jesus, the king, riding this beast of burden to the temple? Jesus knew exactly why he had come to Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 10, just two stories before the passage that we read, Jesus huddles his disciples together and he says this: "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Christ the King, as he mounts the donkey, he knows exactly how the week is going to end for him. The great promised Davidic king who everybody was waiting for would become the Passover lamb that saves his people. The Son of Man would become the suffering servant. The line of Judah would become the Lamb of God. The author of life would be killed. The curtain that separates God from man, holy from unholy, would be torn in two from top to bottom by the end of the week. See, the triumphal entry for Jesus, it is the beginning of the end for him. And he embraces all that is about to come as the promised royal Davidic king. Now, I think the beauty of the triumphal entry is Jesus' intentionality. That's the beauty of the triumphal entry. Knowing exactly what awaits him in Jerusalem, he stops the scene, he mounts the donkey as the promised royal king, and he rides into the city to die. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom, the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed, Hosanna in the highest." See, the disciples and the pilgrims, they worshipped him that morning, but they spoke better than they knew. They picked up that he was the king, but they had no idea the display of love that was about to unfold before him and the rest of the week. See, this week, as you prepare for Good Friday, as you prepare your hearts for Easter, I want you to wrestle with the intentional love of Christ. See, yes, Good Friday, the cross does reveal to us the height and the depth and the width of our sin, that it would take the Son of God to save us. But more importantly, it reveals to us the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of Christ, which surpasses understanding. If you look through the New Testament, almost every time they talk about the cross, almost every time they talk about this week, they highlight for us something. They highlight for us the love of God. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he looked at his friends, his disciples, and he said to them, "Greater love," not greater judgment, "greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." In Romans 5, Paul writes, "But God shows his love," not his judgment, "his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus, you see his love and his intentionality for what he came to do, and the fact that he embraces it by getting on the donkey and riding down the hill. In John 10, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, that I lay down my life and pick it up again. He doesn't say, for this reason the Father loves you. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, that I lay down my life and that I'll pick it back up again. He loves Christ because of what he would do for us. And Jesus makes it clear, nobody takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have the authority to lay it down, I have the authority to pick it up. This week, as you consider Good Friday, as you consider what really stands as the center of our faith, the cross and the resurrection, what do you hear more? When you look at the cross, do you hear, look how bad you are? Or do you hear, look how loved you are? Which one is louder? You see, Jesus did not reluctantly die. He set his face towards Jerusalem. And the triumphal entry is the beginning of the end of Jesus' life. And I think here, as clear as the cross, Jesus displays his love for his people. He sets his face towards Jerusalem. He drops the gauntlet. He reveals his identity. He embraces his calling, and he rides into Jerusalem so that he could die, to lay his life down out of love for his people, to rescue them from their sin as the Passover lamb. I believe this Holy Week, if you ponder the depth of your sin more than you ponder the love of Christ, then you have missed the heart and soul of what Christ has done. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. We should ponder the depth of our sin, because it's only when we ponder the depth of our sin do we see the height and the depth and the love of Christ. But if we look at the cross, if all we see is, look how bad you are, and as we look at Good Friday, as we think, man, I'm so sinful, and we spend our week pondering the death of Christ rather than the love of Christ, the love of one who intentionally, as he crests the Mount of Olives and sees Jerusalem in front of him, knowing everything that is about to take place, looked at his disciples and said, go get my donkey. It's on. This week, as we prepare for Good Friday and Easter, meditate on the love of Christ, the love of one who lays down his life, not reluctantly, but willingly, in order to rescue us from our sin. Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, it's easy for us, particularly for those of us who have maybe been believers for a long time, as we've seen our own sin maybe even grow at times, Lord, to look at your cross and turn it back into an instrument of judgment. We know that's what it was, even when you used it, because you on it received the wrath of God. But Lord, throughout the centuries, throughout church history, Lord, we have turned and seen your cross as not just an instrument of judgment, but as an instrument of love, a display of love. And Lord, as we prepare for Good Friday and Easter, Lord, I pray that as we look at what you did on Palm Sunday, as you triumphantly rode into the city to take back your kingdom, a kingdom of which you stand and rule today, Lord, that we would see that it is a kingdom that begins in love. Lord, may we wrestle with that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.